traveling on and never leave Lima, Ohio until a body change. Yes, amen. God bless you, saints. Nice to be with you. Seems like it's been months since I've been up here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Now that's pretty magnificent, isn't it? The Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit is speaking very clearly. That's what he's saying. That in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, I think that's commonly called celibacy, commanding to abstain from meats. We used to hear about it on Fridays all the time. We don't hear much about it anymore. Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. May the Lord add his blessing. You may be seated. On various times, we've talked about the purple curtain, the great whore, the mystery Babylon, the Roman church. And we've taken it from one aspect at one time and another aspect at another time and another aspect at another time, but sometimes months or years between the various approaches. And this last weekend when I was with Brother David Deanhart out west, I mentioned that I kind of had it on my mind to just see if I couldn't go through all of the approaches in one series of four meetings. And he said he thought that would be great, so we did. And I hadn't ever done that before. I'd always preached on one of the aspects and then another aspect and then another aspect. And I mentioned it to Jeff and he said, I'd like for you to do it here also. So that's what we're going to do. In the next few services that I have, Jeff will be taking some, but the next ones that I have, we're going to be approaching the great whore, the great harlot, through the various aspects in Scripture. And what we learn, of course, to me, the primary thing I learn is God is absolutely in control. Yes. Amen. That all the way back yonder, he told us exactly how it would be at this end time. And here we see it coming to pass. Now, you must keep in mind what we've learned about prophecy by the way of the message. Prophecy is not God looking down through time and seeing what's going to happen and then telling you. That is not prophecy. God determines what he wants to happen in the future, has his prophet speak it, then he controls everything to bring his word to pass. And so it isn't like God just saying, well, here's the circumstances. No, it isn't. It's God controlling the circumstances to bring to pass his word. And the more we watch these things as he controls world economy, how many years have been saying America is going to go bankrupt this year? Because everything on the books by natural says we're finished. We can't. We've got a paper economy. We can't possibly stay afloat. We'll stay afloat as long as God wants us to be afloat. And no matter what the situation is, as long as God wants us to be afloat, we will, as a nation, remain afloat. And then when God's ready, he'll pull the stopper and it'll all go down. But it's God that's in control in every way. And I think God has been teaching us these things from the Scripture so that we can turn right around and apply it to our own lives. If he can watch over the entire world powers and bring it to pass exactly as he says it will be, then surely he can watch over me from here to the body change. I mean, what a simple thing compared to the entire world. This is only one little fellow. He's controlling all the nations, you know. So it should be very easy. So I want us to watch now. There's something happening here in the end times. All the forces are gathering. When you see the fig tree putting forth their buds and all the other trees, everything is coming to harvest maturity. Now, what does that mean, harvest maturity? It means that the original seed of it, most of which was planted in Genesis, is now reproducing itself. So therefore, everything is coming to its height because it's harvest time. And now just keep thinking with me now that Jesus said of himself, except a seed go into the ground and die, it will abide alone. And then we've watched how a prophet described to us how that seed of the word went down into the ground and then came back up, producing seven church ages, coming on back up to wheat time again. But when we're at wheat time again, what's the difference between the grain in the head and the grain that went into the ground in the first place? Only multiple form, that's all. The very life, the shape, what it can do, how it can reproduce, if you could bake it, what it would taste like, it's all identical. So now that's on God's side, but now what about on the Antichrist side? If he could approach and deceive little Eve with just a little bit of reasoning off the word, a lot of the word with a little twist to it, don't you think he's going to do the same thing today? You bet. You bet. And of course, he's had all these years of practice, and it seems like he would learn from history, but it seems humanity doesn't learn from history. Amazing. Because we could look back, if just the leadership in our nation, if they would just look back and see what our forefathers had already learned from their bondage in Europe and in England. And then they brought that over and they wrote a constitution to show us how to be free and how to stay free. And now they're trying to tear all that apart. They don't learn from history. They don't learn. So God has in this last days reached back, gathered the truth through the ages, and then unveiled the plan of God and showing us what man did and what he did in spite of man, and brought to pass, to bring to pass his will, because he has an elect lady that will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. She will be conformed. Why? Because the word says so. It's not our ability. We know that. It's not our good works. It's his. He said he's going to do it, period. Just to say it one more time. You've heard me say it many times. Brother Branham's approach to predestination was so different. When people talk about predestination and elect people, and vessels for honor and vessels for wrath, and then they want to say, oh, that's not fair. But when a prophet shows you in the scripture that if God didn't predestinate some, then none would be saved, because in our minds we're enemies of God, then really it's the grace of God to save some rather than all be lost. It isn't like I'm going to send you to hell. That's your predestinated program. That's not the principle of predestination, is that some must be saved to fulfill the word of God. So it's God that brings it to pass. So we watched already in Timothy about doctrines of seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, and just those little simple things. And within the framework of Christianity, because I'm not worried about what the Buddhists teach or the Hindus teach or the Muslims teach, I'm not worried about that. That's not going to deceive me. It's what comes under the title of Christianity. That's what we got to worry about. And so consequently, here it is, doctrines of devils. He's already mentioned these right here, creeping right into the Christian church. And once in a while, you'll hear about some of these coming over, the ones we read, coming over into Protestantism. How many of you have ever heard some of those cult things, you know, but no, we're too close to the end now. In the beginning, it wasn't so. They didn't have man and wife. It was on they go. And it's even in the framework of the message, just little sprinkles of it here and there. But that's not the issue. The issue, there is a big push towards these things. And so blatantly, we just read those and say, what church teaches that? Well, there's no question what church teaches that. Okay, now let's go back now to the approach that we used one time before. And that is that when God starts out on a path, Satan starts a counterfeit right there. They're right there. Jesus and Judas and Cain and Abel, they were right there on parallel paths. So that's the part I want to pick up on tonight. that if there was a Gentile church age starting out of Ephesus, then in around somewhere close to that same pattern, if the Ephesian church was the true Gentile church, then somewhere right around that same time, the false church has to have its beginning also, because the two start right out in parallel tracks. So let's pick up our story now, if you would, with me. Now, in the book of Revelation, you can just listen for a little while. You don't have to turn. In chapter 2, it starts out under the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, that's the first Gentile church age. The messenger being the Apostle Paul, and the prophet taught us that it started in AD 53, or close thereto, and ended in AD 170. So about 53. So we want to now go back in our Bible and find where we are at about that time span. And when we go back there, we find ourselves in the book of Acts. And so let's go there now, because that's about the same time place, and we'll see what's happening at about the time that the Ephesian church age started. So the book of Acts, chapter 18. Now, we've got to gather certain characters, certain actors for our drama. And the more that I read the Bible and the message, the more I see how we really are just actors playing out our part. And we're not acting like we're playing out our part, but in God's economy, we're just living out our role, that we are stepped onto the stage of earth to live out for His glory. And of course, as Brother Branham compared it, not so much to an act, but as to a great symphony, that we can play out our roles. Now, we're going to find our actors in this early church drama. And the Apostle Paul, because he was the messenger to the church of Ephesus. We're going to find Aquila and Priscilla. They're in this same time span. The emperor of Rome, who was Claudius at that time. And then another one who's also called an apostle, who's numbered among the apostles, the Bible says, Andronicus, with a helper called Junia. So Paul, Aquila and Priscilla, Claudius and Andronicus. So let's now start at Acts 18:1. Now Schofield has a little footnote at the top of his page, and he's guesstimating that this is AD 54, when we're approximately around this time. Let me just throw a drawing up here to get it. We'll get you advised what we're looking at, then we'll look at it. Okay, the birth of two churches, the Ephesus, Church of Ephesus, the Gentile church age starting out, and then the Roman church. And so here's what we're going to read as we go through here. Pentecost started at AD 33, we understand. There was a persecution that started in Jerusalem that very same year, or within, if not very early, the next year, AD 33. And this drove the people out of Jerusalem, and some of the people that fled from the persecution here went all the way to Rome in 33 or 34, and they carried the gospel with them. And then we find about they had about 6 years of Jewish Christian instruction for the first church of Rome from AD 34 or 35 up to 41. And then the emperor Claudius puts all the Jews out of Rome for 13 years because he got tired of all their fussing and feuding over Jehovah or Jesus or whatever it was, and he just wanted them all out. So now we've got the years, 41, 2, 3, 4, 5, and on down through 54. So he's got 13 years that now there's no Jews watching over this little church that they started in Rome. Now let me pull the slide up again. Now, where we're going to read, we find that Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla, quote, in the verse we're going to read, lately come from Italy. And it tells us why. And then over here now, we're going to find that Paul is ministering to the Ephesian church for about 2 years, right at the end of this time. And then we're also going to find that Paul greets Andronicus and Junia, who were back in Rome again, in AD 60 and Romans 16:7, we'll get to that. And so now, but Andronicus and Junia, Priscilla and Aquila are the ones that fled to Rome and took the gospel there when the persecution started in Jerusalem. Now let's watch us gather our pieces and see how that Roman church formed. 18:1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and find a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. That's that 13-year banishment that I mentioned from 41 to 54. And came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, tent makers, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So now he is in Corinth. Now we're going to find him leaving. Let me get my scriptures straight here so I don't have to read any more than necessary. Verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. He's still in Corinth. And then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria with him, Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head to Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So now he's met this couple that are also tent makers in Corinth. And when he leaves now to go to the next place, they go with him. Verse 19. And he came to Ephesus. Now remember, that's the first church age, is the Ephesian church age. And he came to Ephesus and left them, Priscilla and Aquila, there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, Aquila and Priscilla have remained behind. And then, of course, they meet this man named Apollos, instruct him in the better ways of the gospel. And now we go to chapter 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was now at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now he left Ephesus and now he's coming back. And he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. He said unto them, what then were you baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. Now I want you to watch what's happening here. He's taking this new gospel back to those who formerly had the light, and they're going to turn against it. But what, during the 3 months, even though they in the majority turn against it, he's reached the hearts of a few. Right. So he stays in as long as he can, gathering all he can. And when they finally boot him out, okay, and then he leaves and takes his disciples with him. Now that in modern terms is proselyting. That's what they'd look at it as. You're taking, but actually it isn't proselyting in the fact that you're fishing for God's elect. God, Jesus said to Peter, I'll make you fishers of men. What bait do you fish with? The revealed word to your day, the message to your day. You fish with that, and God's elect will hear his voice and respond to that, okay? And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples. So he took his disciples with him, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. So here's Paul now. He's acting in the role of temporarily pastoring the church of Ephesus with his disciples that he's called out by the message of the hour to them. And then look at me with me now. We mentioned it before, but let's go to Romans. I want you to see all the people in our puzzle here, in our drama. I want you to, first of all, be sure that you just see Romans is written to the Romans. Romans 1:7 says, to all that be in Rome. So he's writing actually to Rome. But the part I want you to see is chapter 16, verse 7. 1:7, it says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, and so on. So he's addressing to all that be in Rome. Now, if you've got a Scofield Bible or some other Bibles, you've got a little reference at the top that says, now this is about AD 60, which we see now, according to our drawing, that Claudius is off the scene and this ban against the Jews in Rome has been lifted and now they've returned back. 16:7, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. And then when in the Church Age book, when it uses this reference, who are of note among the apostles, you could almost read it, well, they are well known by the apostles, or they were called an apostle. And that's what it says in the Church Age book, that he was known as one of the apostles. Knowing that an apostle is a missionary, that's not hard to figure out. So about AD 36, they had taken the gospel to Rome, stayed there about 5, maybe 6 years, more like 5, absent for 13 years during the time of the Claudius banishment of all Jews, and then they go back to the Roman church. And then that's where they're totally shocked, but it's not hard to figure out. Most of you remember this from when we've covered it in the past, but I have to say it, otherwise this tape's not complete. It's not hard to figure out what happened. They had no New Testament, so they had no writing to guide them. They had only been guided by the Jews in Rome. They'd only been guided by the Jews who knew how to pull types and shadows from the Old Testament because Paul and Peter had taught them how to do that. So now they're down there, these Gentiles now, without any Jewish leadership, no knowledge of the Old Testament, New Testament not written. And so what are they going to do? They're going to reach back and draw on what they knew or thought was truth in the past. So they begin to pull all this paganism forward and say, well, I think this applies. And first thing you know, they got a tremendous blending of Christianity and paganism. And by the time Andronicus and Junia come back, the church is absolutely flourishing. But here's idols sticking up all over their place. They're burning incense. They're bowing before these things. And they got all kinds of customs that are not Christian at all. So at first, I'm sure maybe they were pleased. My, look how many converts they've got. But they weren't converts at all. They were pagans, now attending another form of paganism. And so now here comes the first church of Rome, who has, because governments are politically interested in having favor with the people. And so here's this little church now, the Christian movement, growing, drawing in people in abundance. And so it has gained the favor of the politicians. And so now it's got government favor and it's got numbers, which seems to be favor, but it's gone contrary to the word. So when they come back to try and correct them and bring them back, it's obvious that the people who were there, some of them could remember what they'd been taught years before, and they know full well if they go back to that, they will neither keep the favor nor the numbers of people. So they refuse to repent. Now, we're not going to change. We're more successful this way than you were the other way. So they measure the whole thing in government acceptance and numbers, and they stay with it. And so then Andronicus, Junia, and later Aquila and Priscilla, they start the second church of Rome, to which Paul obviously knew them because he's greeting them in Rome. So he apparently already knew them or knew about them in the Roman church. So there's the beginning of the false church with Paul beginning the true church. Now, we have to come back and pick up some other facts. Let me see where I am in my notes. I've run off and left them. I found in 1 Corinthians 16, 19, get that. It says, the church of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So Aquila and Priscilla are still active now in AD 59, which is after the banishment, but they haven't gone back to Rome yet. And I should have taken the time to see where was Paul when he wrote this to the Corinthian church, but I don't know. I'm not sure about that. But anyway, wherever it was, Aquila and Priscilla had a group going there. And I thought it interesting too, just on the natural side, 2 Timothy 4, 18. Knowing human nature and seeing it manifested is just, I want to point out something to you here. 2 Timothy 4, 18. I thought it was interesting. Well, 4:19 is the one I actually want. 2 Timothy 4:19. Salute Prisca and Aquila with the household of Onesiphorus. I thought it was interesting the way she had received a nickname, Prisca, instead of Priscilla. So he had kind of cut it short. And somehow I can almost imagine her nature, because I searched through the Bible, and three times when they were mentioned, it was Aquila and Priscilla. And three times it was Priscilla and Aquila. And so she must have been a pretty dominant little female. I have an idea she was just full of fire, you know. So he would often speak to her first and him second. And then he had this nickname, Prisca. And I thought that was kind of cute. Now, in going through the message, Brother Branham warned us over and over and over. I got a whole stack of them here in all these pages, and I didn't even print them all out, but almost all of these are the same thing. There will be three curtains: the iron curtain, the bamboo curtain, and the purple curtain. And he says, don't you worry about the iron curtain. He says, watch that bamboo curtain, that's China. Watch the bamboo curtain. He says, but the one to really watch is the Roman curtain, the purple curtain. Because he says, that's the one that's going to come in real sneaky-like. And so where we are now with everything rising to its height, and we know that Revelation 13 will be Satan incarnate in a man. And Satan can't do anything except it is a counterfeit of something God is doing. That's right. So if there is an incarnation of Satan, the prophet put it this way. He said, how could Satan get himself incarnate in all those people? He says, the false prophet prophesies them right into it. He doesn't give you the other side of the coin, but that's a given almost. How does God incarnate himself in a people? A true prophet prophesies them right into it. See? So what is it? It's the word they're feeding on. As they feed on perverted word, they receive a perverted spirit. That's Satan. As they feed on the pure word, you receive the pure spirit, which is Christ himself. So therefore, the very doctrine the people are feeding on is the very thing that will determine the spirit that's coming in them. If you listen on the early tapes, and Brother Branham has a prayer line, and it might go something like this. This is not word for word, but might go something like this. He says, now you believe me to be God's prophet. Well, that stumbles the people. He says, you believe that this ministry is of God. And he says, and of course he says, if you think it's not of God, he says, whichever one you think it's from, that's where you'll get your reward. So, in one sense, we really walk on thin ice, a razor blade edge of truth and error.
That's right.
But we've got predestination to keep us walking the edge. Because intellectually, you can't keep yourself there. Absolutely impossible. I'm going through a whole series of emails with a couple people now that are off on one side, and I wish now I hadn't even gotten involved, because they're so far off. I know I'm not going to be able to turn them around. I've just wasted my time. But I thought maybe I could, and I was trying to pull them back a little more towards the middle. But they're convinced they're going to convince me, you know. And so we're both just really at loggerheads. So I'm going to email him one more time and stop on it. But people get convinced that they've got a truth, and then what they're believing is truth is determining what spirit is guiding them. And so here we are now with this. Well, I better not get too far ahead. Now here's where we start pulling on information you've seen, many of you have seen many times, but we have to go into it to keep us going. We have to look at the parallels through the church ages. Christ has been pouring himself into the church just an age at a time. And so a measure which the book of Revelation calls the seven spirits of God, which is that a measure of Christ to each of the ages. And then in pouring that into the church ages, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, he gave them a nature. And when we learn the message about the nature, by the time we get up to the eagle age, we're at the time where God is calling for token life. Absolutely. Which is the literal life of Christ. So consequently, if God in his climax is calling for an incarnation of Christ and a people, then Satan is going to be calling for the very same thing. So consequently, we know as these two come to a head, what a tremendous opposition they're going to be one to another. And yet the Antichrist forces are not going to stand up and say, I'm going to anoint you with the devil. It doesn't work that way. He tries to convince you he's truth. And the people, most of the people who are under that, are convinced it's truth. So they're led by a lie. And so that's the spirit of deception is on them, and that's the only spirit they can minister, is the ministry of deception. So as the anointing came down from above, there's another anointing coming up from beneath. You can read about these in Revelation chapter 6. So the lion, ox, man, eagle, God's nature of his anointing. And I just, because of these emails, I'm so aware of this point right here that you heard me say probably no less than 100 times. That coming up through the church ages, every church age is under the lion, ox, man. Man. It's not till the church, God finishes dealing with the church, that the eagle begins to fly. In fact, it's the beginning of the eagle flight that closes the church and begins a bride age. Not an eighth age. It's the part on the little sphere in the seven church ages. And then when you get over to that last one, it's the part that goes into darkness. In the midst of the darkness, God is calling out a bride. Are we staying together? You're getting awfully quiet. I never know whether it's just so old to you, you're not responding, or if I'm leaving you. So coming across in the church ages, then Laodicea goes into total darkness. And then that's the very time, because they put Christ outside the church, which was this message. This message was Christ to this age. So therefore they have rejected the message of the hour, which is rejecting Christ. The church goes into darkness, but the age of Laodicea continues until the bride is raptured. Then on earth, Laodicea ends. So we're in that span of time where the church has rejected Christ. The little sphere, as Brother Branham drew it, is in darkness. And now an eagle's message has come. The call of Revelation 4:1, come up higher. And so now we've been called up into the beginning of the rapture cycle, which consists of a shout, voice, trump. So now we're in the beginning of the rapture cycle. And actually, if we just went in verses, within about three or four verses, the church is already raptured. Right in chapter 4 there. But he says, come up, I want to show you things to come. And so then he starts opening up to us chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. And that's what he's showing us about things to come. But then for us to actually go, then we got to jump all the way back to chapter 4 again, and we behold one sitting on the throne when we are staying together. So now, so this message then brings an incarnation of Christ in a people, just like the Antichrist spirit is going to bring an incarnation of the devil in a people. So consequently, it's not hard to see what the tribulation is going to produce when you've got a bunch of people who are incarnate devils. They're not going to care how you feel or what you think. They are determined to bring you into their truth. Now, let me read to you out of the Church Age book what one of the popes declared. Back in 354 to 430 was St. Augustine of Hippo, and he set forth the precept that the church ought and must use force, if necessary, to bring her children back into the fold. And that it was in harmony with the word of God to kill the heretics and apostates. And here's what he wrote. It is indeed better that men should be led to worship God by teaching than they should be driven to it by fear of punishment or pain. But it does not follow that because the former course produces the better men, therefore those who do not yield to it should be neglected. For many have found advantage, as we have proved and are daily proving by actual experience, in being first compelled by fear or pain, so that they might afterwards be influenced by teaching, so that they might follow out in act what they have already learned in word. Whilst these are better who are guided aright by love, those are certainly more numerous who are corrected by fear. For who can possibly love us more than Christ, who laid down his life for the sheep? Yet, after calling Peter and the other apostles by his words alone, when he came to summon Paul, he not only constrained him with his voice, but even dashed him to the earth with his power, that he might forcibly bring one who was raging amidst the darkness of infidelity to desire the light of the heart. He first struck him with physical blindness of the eyes. Why therefore should not the church use force in compelling her lost sons to return? The Lord himself said, go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Wherefore, if the power which the church has received by divine appointment in its due season, through the religious character and faith of kings, be the instrument by which those who are found in the highways and hedges, that is in heresies and schisms, are compelled to come in, then let them not find fault with being compelled. Now that's the mindset. When I was in Yugoslavia back in the late 70s or very, very early 80s, I forget which it was, they were showing me pictures, not of the Dark Ages, but immediately after World War II. Where that the Roman Catholic priests over there were supervising a literal slaughter of people who would not give up their religions and turn to Roman Catholicism. And you saw people there with knives, with guns, with machine guns, and you know, threatening the people and then carrying out the threat. And the priests are standing there watching this very same thing. It's better to compel them to come in. And I thought that finished with the Dark Ages, but right after World War II. But our papers in America print that stuff? No. So the American public is totally blind to what Catholicism has been doing in other countries. They have no idea of the nature of it. And then they watch the nice, sweet things that the Pope says about standing for marriage and standing for family and against these immoralities. And oh, it sounds so sweet, but they don't know the other side of the coin at all. at all. The Bible tells us, but you know that Christianity doesn't know their Bible. In Daniel chapter 2, where King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and the images of gold, silver, brass, iron and clay, and the first kingdom is Babylon, the Medes and Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the mystery kingdom, which we know is the original Roman Empire. And so when Brother Branham talked about you preachers preaching against communism, he says, don't you believe their Bible? Communism's not mentioned in the Bible. He said, it's not going to be a world power. He said, there's only four world powers. And that's these four. There are only four world powers. So consequently, now when we look at this, the point I want to emphasize is this is political world power. Political world power. And what we're going to find is, of course, by the time we get over into Revelation 17, that the church is sitting on this power. The world power, just as much as King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, just as much as the Medes and Persians, just as much as Alexander the Great, just as much as the original Roman Empire, the church is riding this same world power, but no longer dominating from the outside, but pulling strings from the inside. Brother Branham said, when we got our first Catholic president, he said, I'm not against the man. Said he'd probably be a good president, fine person. But he said, it's the system behind them. He says, but you watch as they worm their way into the cabinet. He says, then watch what kind of laws they're going to start passing. Now, as we watch this growing thing and this these world powers, and then going on again now to emphasize, excuse me, I want to change my sequence from what I originally planned. In Daniel 7, Daniel sees the anointing on these kingdoms, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a fourth one, again, which he doesn't describe because it's a mystery. He only tells you what it does. He can't give a name to it because it's too different, doesn't look like any animal that he knows. So when he names those, these represent the anointing on the kingdoms. So then when we take the lion, the bear, and the leopard, and then go to the fourth beast, we get over to Revelation chapter 13, and we find a beast that exactly matches what Daniel saw, but it's a conglomerate, and it has a mouth of a lion, feet of a bear, rising up out of the sea, body like a leopard, so a lion, a bear, a leopard, the very same powers that he saw individually on the other political kingdoms are now gathered, and that triple anointing on one kingdom, the Roman kingdom. Are we staying together now? I wanted to say this more like, not so much historically, but I want you to realize the power of the Antichrist forces. This is world dominion. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar, and he could rule the world. The Bible says, I give you every person and every beast of the field. It's all yours. Do with it what you want. And that same anointing is carried right on down until this year. God is allowing this thing, but it can't come forth in total manifestation until we leave. But it's getting its mechanics in order. And we have a responsibility to wave the warning flag to whoever will listen. And you know what we're going to sound like? Nuts. Absolute nuts. Fanatics. But it's truth anyway. So it says then that the dragon gave him his anointing and seat and power. And when we look at the Revelations chapter 12, it says there was a great red dragon standing before the woman to devour the child as soon as it was born. That represented Rome and Herod trying to kill all the children to get the Christ child, killing all the children under three. So there was Rome. But who was Rome? It's Satan's anointing working through Rome, because the dragon Roman Empire can't give an anointing, but Satan can give an anointing to a kingdom. So he has given his anointing to this world power. And then it says in chapter 13 also that all the people worshiped the beast and the dragon, which gave him his power. And then in chapter 17, we find a great whore, a woman, sitting on this beast. And of course, the great whore is the Roman church. It says she's a city that sits on seven hills and rules over the kings of the earth. How many churches are cities? How many churches rule over kings of the earth? How many churches sit on seven hills? How many churches are a city? Only one. Only one that matches all the things. You can take an individual city. Somebody told me Philadelphia sits on seven hills. I don't know, but somebody told me that. But it doesn't rule over the kings of the earth. And it's not a church. See? So these individual pieces don't mean a thing. But when all the pieces fit, you've got it. You've got it, see? So now here's this system that is anointed with world dominion power. Now let's turn the coin around. And yet, she can't make her move till we leave. Now, who's the real power? There's a positive side to everything, isn't there? So we're going to watch her juggling the laws of the land. In Revelation 13, it says there was a little lamb with two horns. Brother Bram said, really? A buffalo. Now, what nation would that be? Two horns. He said it's a lamb because it's a young nation. So here's America rising up with this little lamb-like creature with its two horns, two means of defense, religious power and government power, civil and ecclesiastical, church, government, okay? Now, they're going to make an image to the first beast, which was a great man-made religious system that had no Holy Ghost power, but used government power. That was the first beast, the Roman church. And they're going to make an image, so it's going to be another great man-made religious system, no Holy Ghost power, but using government power. So as we look at the situation of the world today, and we see these two horns saying, oh, we've got to keep church and state separated, take the Ten Commandments off of the walls. We can't have prayer where government money is going into a school. We can't have prayer because we've got to keep totally separated. And everything says separation, separation, separation. But the Bible says they'll come together. So what an insight we have to what's coming up right in the future. Now, I don't know whether our President Bush is going to do that or not. But let's take one logical scenario. He is talking about establishing help for the needy and using churches to disperse the help. Okay, who's going to determine who's a real church and who's not? The government, they'll be scared to death they'll lose votes if they start deciding. And no politician wants to lose votes. So they're going to have to choose something or someone to make those decisions. Now, if you were a politician and blind to the Bible, like most politicians are, who would you choose? Oh, you'd choose a council of churches. Who should know better than a council of churches? Who's a real church and who's not? Yeah. So consequently, it's only logical. It isn't like they hate Christians. They're just going to make a dumb decision, that's all. And they're playing right into the Antichrist's hands. But they're fulfilling Scripture. See? So really, they have no choice. So we can't blame the politicians. They must do what they're going to do. Okay? Now let's go to another step. Now, Revelation chapter 17. So the World Council of Churches is going to move into a position of power and authority with government blessings. Now, if we were studying this very completely, we would go into, don't turn to it, I'm just going to mention it, into Daniel chapter 7. And it says that this end time power will destroy wonderfully, but not by its own might. Yeah. So now, if this church system is going to destroy wonderfully, but not by its own might, we already have the answer. What does it mean, not by its own might? It doesn't have to. It uses government power. It always has. It's the same anointing that was on the Roman church. So therefore, it's going to use government power, not its own power. It'll just pull the strings of government and be mighty powerful. So now, in pulling the strings of government, there are going to be 10 nations that are going to give their power over to this Antichrist system. Now, let's look at this. Revelation 17. Now, we're skipping a lot because I know that most of you have all the basics, but I'm wanting to fill in and emphasize certain things. Revelation 17, 3. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So now here's our, that's the beast that we saw that she's sitting on right here, the same one that's in chapter 13. So Brother Branham says, full of names of blasphemy, literally meaning full of blasphemous names. So he said, here's all these blasphemous names where the churches should be called Christians. Instead, they're called Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and Catholics. He said, blasphemous names. They should have just been happy to be called Christians. And then he has 7 heads, verse 9. And here is the mind that has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So we've got a city that is a church that sits on 7 hills and reigns over the kings of the earth. 7 heads and 10 horns. Verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And of course, the Brother Branham, in the Feast of the Trumpets, he emphasizes that as they are not kings, they're dictators. But now look at the simplicity with which he explains something. He says, look at every dictator that's risen in recent years. He says, what form of government do they all adopt? Every one of them. Communism. So this will be 10 communist dictators. Now communism, we can see by this, see, communism is going to rise again. And of course, that's my impetus. That's why I want to work so hard in the part of the world we're working in now, because I know it's going to rise to power again. And I'd like to get as much done as we can before they start manifesting their power. Amen. See? And so because we know it's going to rise, communism will rise again. Verse 13, these have one mind. All these 10 communist dictators have one mind and shall give their power and strength to the beast. What's their power? It'll be financial support. It'll be their armies. These shall make war with the Lamb. So they're fighting directly against God. And then it says, and the Lamb shall overcome them. But that's not till chapter 19. That comes just a little bit later. And then now verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. By right up here, they were giving her their might and their power. But watch now, how is it they hate the whore? They shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. My, who's in control around here? Amen. First, God touches her heart and says, you know, give yourself over to there, join to that. Now, Brother Branham put it very simple. He says, communism and Catholicism will make a pact. And he says, communism will discover Catholicism can't be trusted. And so they'll turn on her. Now, that's the way the prophet said it. We just read how the Bible said it. God is working all these things out. When God wanted to split the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, which we studied one time previous, how did he do it? He put it in the heart of a king to make the wrong decision so the people would rebel so that the kingdom would be split to fulfill the word of God. But he put it in his heart to make the wrong decision. One time David, King David, needed a good spanking. And God said he's not quite over the edge yet, but he really has got one coming. So God allowed Satan, you can read this in the Bible, God allowed Satan to put it in David's heart to count the people. Then God sent a prophet to rebuke David for counting the people and spanked him for it. God. That's our God. That's Papa. Amen. Okay, so now these 10 kings. Now, of course, in chapter 18, where there's verse 10, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, that we know that this is an atomic bomb. Brother Branham said more than once, thus saith the Lord. Russia, and then a couple times, communism will drop an atomic bomb on the Vatican. That's thus saith the Lord. But we know for sure it's communism, and then he also emphasized Russia, and maybe more than one, who knows. But anyway, so therefore God is going to put it in their heart to give their power over to the beast to bring judgment upon the earth using their powers. Brother Bram says communism is nothing but a tool in the hand of God, just like King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was a tool in the hand of God to bring chastisement onto Israel for turning away from God. He says now communism is going to be God's tool to bring chastisement upon the people who wouldn't receive what God sent. I just love it the way God's in control. And Jeff has gone through this many times with you, but I want you to just notice now, starting in Revelations 18, starting at verse 11 through verse 19, no one is lamenting over the loss of their religious leader. No one. No one is lamenting over losing their place of worship. They are all lamenting over the economics of Rome being burned. And of course, the prophet has told us, he says, the church will control the economy of the world. And here we see it. Once the church is destroyed, all they're worried about, is economy. But the two things that are in there that are not just economy are at the end of verse 13. That they are trading, making merchandise of slaves and souls of men. So they're bartering with souls of men. They can't give them life, but they're still, people are selling their souls for this system. So they're dealing in it. So now there's all of our update out of Revelations, out of Daniel, and out of Timothy, and then out of the Church Ages book, tying this Roman system that's coming into power together. And then I want to, next meeting, I want to just one more time go over the Old Testament shadows again and show you how God even showed us in shadow form exactly what she's going to do and how she's either done it or will do it. It's all laying there in shadow for us, and we'll pick that up on the next go around to show you that our God is absolutely in control of all things. Nothing is out of control. Amen. Let's pray. Jeff, you can come on up. Lord Jesus, how great it is to look at you and see that you've told us. The book of Isaiah, you said, what other God can tell you what's going to happen in the future and bring it to pass? No other God can do that. Hindu God can't do it. Muslim God can't do it. Buddhist God can't do it. None of the gods can do that. They can all tell you about living a good life and being this and being that, but none of them can tell you the future and bring it to pass. But God, you can do that. For you control all things. And Lord, we want our lives so in your hands that we can absolutely fulfill all the word that is predestined for us to carry out to bring glory to your name. Lord, to just move by the leading of the Spirit and the unction of the word to bring glory to you, just as the firstborn among many brethren did, the Lord Jesus, how that he did this because Isaiah said, he did that because this one said, God, may we move in that same unction, just fulfilling scripture every day to bring glory to you. That's our desire, Lord. We ask you to bring it to pass in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.